In case you guys were wondering, it wasn't their singing that made my son cry. It's the fact that he left his stuffed frog in the car. So I do appreciate the special music today, guys. And if it's another 10 years before you do that again, I'm going to be very upset with you both. So thank you for that. And as Randy said, thank you to the veterans very much for your service to our country. It's a huge honor to be able to show gratitude for that and the freedom that you've given us with your service. So thank you very much for that. If you have your Bibles, let's open those up to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to take a look at 9 and 10 today, which means that we're not going to dive quite as deep as we normally do, but I think we still find some good things here. Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10. And while you're turning there, I'll pray for us. Father, we are grateful for the love with which you have saved us. We're grateful for the sacrifice of Christ that brings us back into right relationship with you. God, as we continue to study Nehemiah, I pray that we would be a people with a heart to hear from your word, a desire to become more like Christ, a desire to see many people come to faith. So I pray today that your wisdom would pour out, that your spirit would change hearts, and that we would pursue after you with even more fervor as we leave this place. Well, I love you. It's in your son's name that I pray. Amen. So last week, we talked about chapters 7 and 8. And one of the things that we started to see as Nehemiah begins the process of rebuilding this people is that there's a heart of revitalization, a heart of revival. And in chapter 8, we saw what happened when we restore authority restore Scripture as the authority in our life. Ezra was asked to read the law, which he read for 6 hours. And he would read it, and the priests would explain to the people what was read. And the most profound thing happened. The people became convicted of sin, and they began to mourn and weep because of what they were hearing. And this is the purpose of the law. It's meant to show us God's expectations for our lives. And because we are sinful people who do not live up to those expectations, the law then declares us guilty. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, verses 7 to 13. And I want to read that, but this is one of those passages that it gets a little, I'll call it Paulish, because he has a tendency to be way over my head a lot of times. And when you read this in a word-for-word translation, sometimes you can get lost in the meaning. And so I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation, which is an idea-for-idea translation. It does a pretty good job of conveying what Paul was trying to get at. It says, "Well then, I am suggesting that the law of God is sinful. Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, 'You must not covet.' But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. At one time I lived without understanding the law, and when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me, but still the law itself is holy and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. This is why everyone is weeping and mourning in chapter 8. Their eyes are being opened to just how far the people of God have drifted from His will for their lives. And they're broken because of it. But because the festivals were about to begin, the leadership told them, you can't mourn, you can't weep right now. Now is a time for celebration. It's a time for joy. Because this is a festival that's holy before the Lord. And Nehemiah wanted to associate following God's will with delight instead of despair. And the occasion in chapter 8, it was a time for joy and thanksgiving. But in chapter 9, we're going to see that the people of Israel did not forget the conviction of sin that came when Ezra was reading the law. Because once the feasting was over, they refocused on their sin that they were so moved by as Ezra was reading the law. And it's important to note one thing here. Ignoring conviction is a dangerous path to go down. It can lead to a hardness of heart that's difficult to overcome. And if we go too far down that path into a hardness of heart, oftentimes if God will say, if that's what you want, go get it. Which is one of the harshest judgments that God can put on us. This is what He did in Romans chapter 1. As people were looking to pursue the desires of their flesh, God said, that if that's what you want, go get it. And because of that, natural consequences come and fall on us. Sin is devastating. And when we pursue after it, we will reap the harvest of what we sow. So beginning in verses 1 to 4, Nehemiah says this, on the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord their God. Yeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Benai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Chananiah stood on the raised platform built for the Levites and cried out loudly to the Lord their God. And so what we see here is on the 24th day of the month, they begin this process of mourning. This would have been 2 days after the Feast of Booths was over. And we see that the people of God have gone from feasting and celebrating to mourning. They're fasting, they're wearing sackcloth, and they put dust on their heads to show their repentance. They wanted their outward appearance to reflect the condition of their heart. And it says that they separated from all foreigners. And to be clear, this isn't about the race. It's not about the nationality. It's about the religion. Now, at this time in Israel's history, the religion was tied in with their nationality. And this is the reason why God constantly tells them to separate themselves from the nations around them. It's not because God doesn't like those nations. It's because when Israel intermingles with these people, right, when they intermarry, they begin to fade away and chase after the gods of those nations. And so at this moment, they're pulling themselves away from that so that they can focus fully on their relationship with the Lord. Yahweh was very specific with His declaration in Leviticus 20:26. It says, "You are to be holy to Me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be Mine." There was supposed to be a distinguishing factor between Israel and the surrounding nations. And when they intermingled, they would fade away from Yahweh. Also in this passage, we see once again that the people of God are going back to the Word of God. And look at the impact that is being dedicated to the Word of God. You see this? Lives are starting to change. When the Word of God becomes the authority in our lives will begin to change. We see that there's a willingness to move away from the sin that quite literally caused them to be captives. We often talk about being captives to sin. Well, quite literally, their sin caused them to be captives. We see that they're going to take some steps that move away from this sinful lifestyle in chapter 10. It's important that we consider our sin this way as well. Our sin leads to death. Our sin leads to destruction. Sin is something that needs to be taken seriously. All too often, we have this habit of marginalizing our sin. We act as though it's no big deal. We make excuses for why our thoughts or our actions are justifiable. And maybe by the world's standards, those actions, those thoughts, they might be justifiable. But we don't live our lives according to the world's standards. The standard that we are being held to is God's standard. All of humanity is held to that. And the expectation from God is that we would be 100% holy, 100% pure, all the time. If that expectation is not met, then the Scriptures promise that God will one day pour out all of His wrath on the people who have rebelled against Him. Either on that day, on the day that we die, or on the day of judgment, we will be held accountable for our sin. On that day, none of the nuances that we use to excuse ourselves for our sinful actions will bear the weight of God's expectations. You know, we may be commonly heard saying, no, it's not gossip. I'm just telling you what happened. Well, yes, I did technically lie, but it didn't hurt anyone, so it's okay. It may have been an emotional affair, but technically it's not adultery. No, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated that you didn't do exactly what I wanted exactly when I wanted you to do it. No, I'm not coveting, it's just that Larry did not deserve the promotion that he got. I deserve that promotion. To all of these things, God will look at us and say, guilty. You are guilty. At that point, the only thing that can keep us from eternal condemnation is the atoning sacrifice of Christ that Jesus offered on our behalf. Because God knew that we would never measure up to His standards once sin entered the world, He sent Jesus to live the perfect life that we could not live and to die the death that we deserve while pouring out all of His wrath on Him for our sin. And then Jesus conquers both sin and death by rising from the grave 3 days later after He was crucified. And in this selfless act, Jesus took our punishment and offers us His righteousness. If we will confess our sin and put our faith in Him. Confession and repentance is required for the Israelites as well. And we're going to see them confessing their sin in an amazing prayer in verses 5 to 37. Due to the length of this prayer, I'm going to leave this for you to read on your own, which I hope you will because it's an amazing prayer. In these verses, you see the fullest summary of the Old Testament anywhere in the Old Testament. Right, so if you've got someone that is not familiar with the Bible at all and they want to know, hey, what's the Old Testament about? Nehemiah chapter 9 is the place to send them. Because it's going to have the fullest summary. But a brief summary of this is, in verses 5 to 16, it talks about what God has done for His people from the beginning of creation through the Exodus and the time in the wilderness. So it covers that span. verses 22 to 25 recounts the narrative in Joshua as they overtake the promised land. And in verses 27 to 30, it recounts the time of the judges, the kings, and exiles, where the people went back and forth with being sinful. They would become dominated by some kind of oppressor. They would cry out, and God would then raise up a judge or a king to bring them back out of that oppression. And then they would only go back into their sinful habits after things began to get good for them again. This is the common theme that runs throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And in between these verses that talk about what God has done, we see the brokenness of God's people. In verse 16 it says, "Our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked and did not listen to your commands." In verse 18 is a reminder that Israel constructed a golden calf to worship as an idol while Moses was talking with God on Mount Sinai. Verse 26 says, "They were disobedient and rebelled against you. They flung your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed terrible blasphemies." The Old Testament is a narrative that constantly shows Robert Robinson's words in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount," to be absolutely true. He says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." We are people who are prone to wander away from God because of our sin nature. Despite all that God has done for His people throughout history, we wander away. But what this passage says about God is absolutely beautiful. In spite of Israel's constant failing, it says in verse 17, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, and you did not abandon them." Verse 19 says, "You did not abandon them in the wilderness because of your great compassion." Verse 20 says, "You sent your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst." Verse 21, "You provided for them." And verse 27, "In your abundant compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the power of their enemies." When you read this passage, you will see this back and forth relationship between God and man very clearly. You see, God is constantly faithful, and mankind constantly turns away. God remembers His covenants, and mankind constantly pursues after idols. It seems to be a never-ending cycle. And I think if you took an honest look at your life, you would see it as a never-ending cycle in your life as well. God is constantly faithful to us, constantly pouring out His blessings. And yet, because of a sinful nature of our own, it's never enough. We constantly want to pursue after things that are not God. At this point, through the reading of the word, the people are again crying out for help. Verses 36 and 37 say this: "Here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could enjoy its fruit and its goodness. Here we are, slaves in it. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress." Realizing how far they have fallen away from what God expected of them, the people then begin begging God for help to return to the people they were meant to be. This passage provides a good reference for confession. The law shows the expectation of God and how we fail to measure up. So when we confess our sin, we should start with what God expects of us. Then we should move to our reality. This is God's expectation. This is what is. which then leads us to ask for forgiveness. So some examples of this would be, God, your word says that you are always with me. It says that you are powerful and loving, and it says that I should not fear. Yet here I am, eaten up with anxiety, showing that my trust lies in something other than you. Please help me. Please forgive me. Or it could say something to the effect of, God, your word says that I should reflect you in all that I do. I should be compassionate as you are compassionate. I should be forgiving as you are forgiving. But Lord, I have been hurt and I am so angry. And I cannot find it in myself to forgive. Please help me. Please forgive me. God, your word says that you are to be the ultimate object of my worship, the sole focus of adoration. But I'm finding my identity and my status at work, far more concerned with what it means to be a manager, a CEO, a president of a company than I am with what it means to be a child of God. Please help me. Please forgive me. The Israelites decided to own up to their sin. And it's imperative that we do the same if we ever want to have the type of relationship with God and with others that we're supposed to have. We should have a short list of sins to be accountable for as we are constantly pursuing confession and forgiveness from the Lord and from each other. When we do this, we see the words of Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 coming true. These say, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations." And this is what we see happening in verse 38 and then the entirety of chapter 10. The people confess their sin and they determine in their hearts to live differently than they were before. In verse 38, a vow was made to the Lord which contained the written names of the leaders, the Levites, and the priests. And the beginning of chapter 10 is a really long list of all the names of the people that wound up in that document. And then in verses 28 and 29, all the common folk agree to the same thing that the leaders have agreed to. It says, "They will follow the law of God given through God's servant Moses, and they will carefully obey all the commands, ordinances, and statutes of the Lord." And the rest of the chapter defines what that's going to look like. So read along with me in verses 30 to 39. It says, "We will not give our daughters in marriage to the surrounding peoples and will not take their daughters as wives for our sons. When the surrounding peoples bring merchandise or any kind of grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. We will also leave the land uncultivated in the seventh year and will cancel every debt. We will impose the following commands on ourselves: to give an eighth of an ounce of silver yearly for the service of the house of our God, the bread displayed before the Lord, the daily grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath and new moon offerings, the appointed festivals, the holy things, the sin offerings to atone for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We have cast lots among the priests, Levites, and people for the donation of wood by our ancestral families. At the appointed times each year, they are to bring the wood to our God's house to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We will bring the first fruits of our land and every fruit tree to the Lord's house year by year. We will also bring the firstborn of our sons and our livestock as prescribed by the law, and will bring the firstborn of our herds and flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who serve in our God's house. We will bring a loaf from our first batch of dough to the priests at the storerooms of the house of our God. We will also bring the first fruits of our grain offerings of every fruit tree and of the new wine and fresh oil. A tenth of our land's produce belongs to the Levites, for the Levites are to collect the one-tenth offering in all our agricultural towns. A priest from Aaron's descendants is to accompany the Levites when they collect the tenth, and the Levites are to take a tenth of this offering to the storerooms of the treasury in the house of our God. For the Israelites and the Levites are to bring the contributions of grain, new wine, and fresh oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are kept and where the priests who minister are, along with the gatekeepers and singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. I know that was long, but I wanted to read it all together so we get this sense of how serious these people are being about their commitment to turn back to the Lord. There are three things that they say very specifically that they're going to get to be about as they change. It says the people will start off with a promise to avoid marrying people from other nations. And again, this is not an issue of race. It's an issue of faith. The people in the surrounding nations did not worship Yahweh. And those relationships would often lead the people of Israel to fall away. You don't have to look any further than King Solomon in 1 Kings 11. He married hundreds of women from different faiths, and he begins to make provisions for their gods in the kingdom of God. And as he does that, he leads the kingdom into ruin as he's pursuing these other gods. Now, if someone from a different nation chose to become one of God's people, it's a completely different story. We see this in the story of Ruth, the Moabite, and Rahab of Jericho, two women who were not part of Israel. They chose to become part of Israel, and both of these women are in the ancestry of Christ. So it's not about the race, it's about the religion, it's about the faith. Who do they worship? The second issue that they make promises about keeping is keeping the Sabbath, both the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year. So every 7 days, the people were to take a break from all their labor, and they were to rest and engage with the Lord in worship. This is something that we're very familiar with. But every 7 years, they were to show their faith in the Lord by not touching their fields at all. And they were to cancel any debt that any of the people of Israel owed them at that time. Now think about the amount of trust that it would take for an agrarian culture, one who lives off the land, to completely not touch their fields for an entire year. Right, if you were with us earlier in Nehemiah, you saw what happened when they didn't mess with the fields for about 2 months. It almost ruined the poor. There was a famine in the land, and so these people were having to mortgage their property. They were selling off their children to pay off debt. That's after 2 months. Every seventh year, they're supposed to not touch their fields at all. And they're saying, we will go back to this. They're saying that we will cancel any debt that anyone owes us every 7 years. That's a lot of faith. The third issue is that they vow to change the way they support the temple. If you read back through that passage very slowly, what you are going to hear consistently is the house of our God, the house of our God, the house of our God. The people are wanting to make sure that worship in the temple is not hindered because of a lack of supplies. They're giving their money. They're giving their bread. They're giving wood for burning things on the altar. They're bringing the first fruits of their land and their homes to serve the Lord. The temple was about the Lord's glory. It's about knowing Him and worshiping Him and being forgiven by Him. And they had seen what happened when their ancestors decided to turn away from God They saw the consequences of their sin. And they have decided, no more. From this point forward, we will honor and worship Yahweh the way that He has called us to worship Yahweh. So what does this mean for us? How do we apply this? Well, to begin with, it's important that we dedicate ourselves to knowing and applying the Word of God. It's going to show us how we are to live, and it's going to convict us when we fall away. Very specifically, it's going to show us the way that we should worship. And our worship should be different, and it should show up in every aspect of our lives. Everything we do is worship. Coming to this place is worship, yes. But the drive home is just as much worship as being here. Going to the grocery store is just as much worship as being here. Going to work is just as much worship as being here. How we act in all of those situations shows us where we put our trust, where we put our faith, and what we are worshiping. And a renewed relationship with God should change every aspect of all of those places for us as God's people. Our worship of the Lord is going to impact our romantic relationships. Single people should not be looking for a relationship that is outside of Christ if they are believers in Christ. Relationships outside of that pull us away from God instead of pushing us together with God. We should be looking for those relationships in Christ, in the church, instead of pursuing after something that's not of God because we're lonely. It changes the way we look at every aspect of our life. It's going to impact how we trust the Lord, which will determine what we do with our time and what we do with our money. You see, when they saw the need in the temple, they gave of everything that they had, first thing of everything. They gave the first of their time. They gave the first of their money, which would have been the fruit and the herds. They gave the first of their families to the service of the Lord in the temple. We should be making time for our worship, and we should be giving back to the Lord part of what He has given to us so that the work of God can continue. God doesn't need our money to do what He wants to do, but He gives us the opportunity to worship Him through giving of our money. And then when we give our little, He turns it into a lot in what He does in our community and throughout the world. So my parting question for you today, do you have a sin that needs to be confessed? Is there a secret in your life that no one knows about and it's eating away at your soul? Do you need to seek forgiveness from someone, maybe someone here today, maybe some other area of your life? Is there something that you need to confess and atone for and seek forgiveness for? Has your worship been focused on someone or something other than God? If you would devote yourself back to pursuit of God's Word, you would see that your life does not measure up to what God has called us to. And by God's grace, He's given us Christ. We can repent, we can turn back, and He is quick to forgive when we will confess our sins. What burdens are you unnecessarily carrying if you would just confess that sin to the Lord? I want to leave that with us as we close. Let's pray.